So our scripture of focus this morning will be in a couple places, but the place that we really want to land, that will be our jumping off point, is from Zechariah. Hey, so if you've been with us in this space, then you know that one of the things that I feel like is important is that we stand for the reading of God's word. If you're in your car listening, don't stand up. That could get ugly. But if you are in your home or in a place where you can stand, please stand with me in the reading of God's word. Our scripture is from Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. The word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in hand because of their age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me? Declares the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. Friends, this is the hopeful word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. So just a little context here. In the book of 2 Kings, we see recorded King Zedekiah's rebellion against the king of Babylon. And the result of that is that Babylon overtook God's people, overtook Jerusalem, and carried them into captivity. And the impact on this cannot be lost on us. You see, for God's people, typically, as we see God's people and their journey in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, one of the things that those who sought to be faithful as God's people, for them, so much of their identity, so much of their understanding of self was wrapped up in living in the place that God had given them, living in the place that Abraham, generations before, had promised to them, and being able to worship in the temple that was built there. And so imagine what it felt like for them, not only to see their home destroyed, not only to see the temple razed to the ground, but to then be taken out of that place that they understood was theirs by God's hand. Imagine what that must have done to their understanding of identity and their understanding of who they were as God's people. And I think if we're honest, many of us are wrestling with the same things right now. Life has been disrupted in such a way, and we've been forced to kind of live into and try to understand and make sense of this new normal. And we've done so without these things that we are used to. These things that we are used to carrying us, and these things that we are used to defining ourselves by, whether we realize that we do it or not. So the reality for God's people is that they are left trying to carve out an identity, trying to cling to something, only it's not the way that they're used to clinging to it. And one of the results of that is that God's people seek to begin to find identity in other places. They begin to take up the worship of other gods, the gods of the communities in which they find themselves. They think, well, if I can, you know, just add to my worship this thing or this practice, then maybe I'll feel that sense of fulfillment again. And yet they continue to feel this emptiness, this longing that's simply not being fulfilled. And I think so many of us are left in that right now. So after God's people had been in captivity for a while, there arose another power, the king of Persia, overthrew the king of Babylon, King Cyrus. And one of the accomplishments that he was most proud of is that he made this edict, this decree, that the people who had been deported, the people who had been misplaced, were given permission to go back to their homelands and to rebuild their temples, to rebuild their cults or their places of worship as they understood them. And so, great news for God's people, right? God proved through this foreign king to be faithful to his word. And so God brings them back into the place that that he had given them. And they're given the task of rebuilding the temple. gosh, imagine the importance and the weight of that work and what that must have done for God's people. The excitement about what could be. The excitement around things maybe getting back to normal. And yet what they came back to was a land that was destroyed. What they came back to was life that looked very different from the life that they'd been living the last time they were there. And their excitement only proved to be, you know, a motivation for so long. Eventually, the realities of the world in which they were living simply started to bog them down. Like, I think we always look for connecting points in Scripture. We understand that Scripture was written at a certain time for a certain people, but one of the things that's so beautiful about it is that God uses it to speak to us today. And I think that there are times like this when we're able to read a story and find ourselves in it. Need the excitement about what could be right now for many of us can be overshadowed by the reality of what is. And yet the thing that is so hopeful about this is God watches his people struggle to be faithful to rebuilding their place of worship and rebuilding their home and again finding their identity as God intended for them to find it. Is that God doesn't leave them in the place where they are. As God has been faithful to do, as God will continue to be faithful to do in the midst of their struggles, into their struggles, a word of hope comes. Ever since our relationship with God was broken in the beginning, God has been faithful, as we sung a moment ago, to continue to pursue his people. God has been faithful to continue to pursue humanity. And so God speaks this word of hope into the circumstances that the people of Israel find themselves in. Their homeland is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. They're trying to muster the excitement and the motivation to live into who God is calling them to be, and yet they are distraught. They are weary. They are worn out. They are feeling the pressure of what is around them and what they're faced with. And yet God speaks this word of hope into this. So enter the scene, Zechariah. We tend to kind of read Haggai and Zechariah together. So if you want to do some studying, you can go back and read the prophet Haggai and then read Zechariah. But Zechariah speaks this word of hope to the people of God about what could be, about what God is doing and bringing them home, and God's intention is that. And he's not without, he doesn't miss an opportunity to remind them to repent, right, to turn around. That part of what happened to them was the result of them forgetting who they were and living this life of rebellion. And so he reminds them of that. You know, God is always faithful to refine us and shape us and discipline us out of a place of love. And so Zechariah has that word for them. In fact, if you were to look back at chapter 7, much of chapter 7 is, hey, this is the way that you should be living. This is who you are. This is what it should look like. Right? And that can begin to feel heavy to us for a while. After we've heard that for a period of time, that can begin to feel heavy to us. It's like our parents coming down us. We're like, I know, I want you to hear that I've learned my lesson. And yet they continue to remind us of, well, there may be some more things for you to learn. So Zechariah spent some time doing this, but then Zechariah speaks this word of hope. And I love this. One commentator describes Zechariah in this way, particularly looking at chapter 8. He says, Zechariah is a man intoxicated with the vision of a coming kingdom. This picture that he paints in chapter 8, particularly the verses that we read, is a picture unlike any we see in the Old Testament. And we see it. It comes up some in Jeremiah as Jeremiah describes the things that are going to happen. But Jeremiah and Zechariah are coming from this place of such hope. And they're so caught up in God's vision of what could be, of what God is going to do, that they're trying to paint this picture in such a way that people grab onto it. Listen, many of us have found ourselves compelled so much by a picture of what could be that we are willing to give ourselves totally to it. And that's what Zechariah is attempting to do here. He paints this picture of what God is going to do through his people. Yes, he tells them, hey, you know, part of what is required here is that you turn and begin thinking and living and walking in a new direction. But in doing that, you're going to find that God meets you in that place in a really significant and powerful way. He proclaims to them what life is going to be like in this coming kingdom. And in verses 4 and 5, he paints this picture of this coming kingdom that is unlike any that we see. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in hand because of their age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. Notice that the words that Zechariah uses here, that the people that Zechariah chooses to place in this new kingdom, to place in this picture of what God is going to do, are people that are in their most vulnerable stages of life, the elderly and those who are children. And you know, when you consider where we find ourselves right now, yes, we all have some degree of worry and fear over what is happening, but when you consider where we find ourselves right now, we do find ourselves extremely worried for the vulnerable in our population, for those who are children, for those who are the elderly. And yet, Zechariah uses them to paint this picture. People in their most vulnerable stages of life are found sitting in delight. Children are found playing. Which means that what God has done, what God is going to accomplish in his coming kingdom is to create for us a place where freedom is the reality, where we are able and invited to live into the freedom that God makes possible, that God has made possible in life with Jesus, and that God will ultimately fulfill through Jesus' return. And we know that this picture is a long way from being fulfilled. That there are glimpses of that. There are glimpses that we see of this. There are even glimpses that we experience of this in our own lives. And yet, God's kingdom has not yet been completely fulfilled. Which I think is what leaves us in this place of struggle. And Zechariah has painted for God's people and painted for us this picture, this framework against which we are meant to measure all of our pictures of utopia or all of our pictures of what life should be like when all things seem to be going well. Is it a place where children play safely? One commentator says, God's kingdom will not have come on this earth until its streets are fit for children. But by the same token, it will not have come until its children are fit for its streets. It will not come until its children are fit for its streets. Which calls to question, how are we living life in such a way that makes this future kingdom a reality right now? Lori Beth asked the question in our 9 o'clock service, and I love this because it's something that we talk about in here a lot because we've seen this modeled in one of our very own church members. But this question of our understanding of when eternity begins, right? Is it something that we are waiting to see happen after life on earth as we know it is over? Is it something that we punch our ticket out of here and then we step into eternity? Or is it something that we are meant to be living in right now? You know, I think if we tend to approach it as something that's coming later or something that happens later, then it's like preparing for a beach vacation, right? Now, if you're single or if there are just two of you, you know, who are going on vacation, that might feel a little bit easier. But if you have children, you know the work that goes into planning for this vacation, to planning for this escape, right? There are clothes to be packed. There are, you know, you got to make sure you have bathing suits and all the sand toys. And then you have to worry, you know, if your kids are young enough, if they're going to go behind you and repack their bags because they don't want half of the things that you've included. Instead, they want to bring a bunch of things that aren't going to serve them at all on the beach. And then if you work, you know, you're worried about tying up all the loose ends that allow you to be away for a week just so that when that week is over, you can step into vacation. You can step into what has come. And I wonder if we tend to approach God's kingdom that way. If we can just take care of the things that we need to take care of now, then we can enjoy being in God's kingdom later. And yet that's not the picture that we're invited into. Our friend Jay Miller, who used to be a part of our church family, years ago was diagnosed with esophageal cancer, and his perspective, his outlook on life was incredibly beautiful and challenging. He said, look, I'm already living in my eternity right now. For me, this is a win-win situation. If God heals me of this cancer, then I get to testify to that. But if God takes me to be with him, then I just continue the journey that I'm walking right now. Wow, what an incredibly hopeful perspective to take. And yet for so many of us, we get caught up in the busyness of life. And we allow the busyness of life to influence our understanding of what it means to be a part of God's kingdom. You see, we tend to approach God's kingdom this way. There's an author, Brian Edgar, who wrote a book, The God Who Plays, one of the books that I've been reading over the course of this series. And he names this struggle that many of us face in trying to live into this kingdom right now, to trying to live this life of delight and joy and enjoyment and play. And he says, for many of us, our understanding of the kingdom of God is often wrapped up in ministry and service and sacrifice and surrender. And look, these are qualities that we see modeled in Jesus. And these are qualities that we see his disciples take up after him. In fact, Jesus tells us that any who would follow him must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow. And he makes this statement, any who would try to save their lives will lose it, but any who lose their life for me will find life. And so how do we reconcile these two things? Like, isn't that what the life of Jesus is meant to be, a life of service and surrender and ministry and work? Absolutely, there's work for us to be done. But what Jesus is doing there is he's not modeling for us the chief aim of God's kingdom. He's challenging us in what our allegiance is to. He's not modeling the end of God's kingdom in ministry and service and surrender and work, but instead he's challenging where our allegiances lie. It's in our willingness to surrender ourselves to who God is and what God is doing and what God wants to do through us that we find the fullness of life that is a picture of what is to come. We have allowed culture to influence our understanding of this virtue of work over play. Life is misunderstood if it is simply understood in the life of Christ being one that we are called to work for God. We get to work with God in what God is doing in this kingdom. And for us, that is meant to be a place of fulfillment and enjoyment and joy. He goes on to suggest, and I love this, he goes on to suggest that perhaps it might be more helpful if we maybe stopped referring to God's kingdom as the kingdom and started referring to it instead as the party, right? When I read that, immediately for me was conjured up this image of my time, of my early years at Appalachian when I was still in this kind of wrestling match of trying on, you know, who I was not meant to be in order to try to figure out who God was calling me to be and kind of the tension there and trying to find my identity and, you know, who I was around and was I in the right places. And, you know, this group of guys that I used to hang out with, you would hear that there was a party happening. And you didn't get an invitation to the party, but you just felt like, well, maybe we should show up to the party. And so you go to this party, and depending on the kind of party it was, you're either met with, hey, we're glad you're here, or you're not one of us. And yet the invitation to this party, this full life, this kingdom that Jesus has inaugurated and that Jesus will fulfill, we find painted for us in Revelation chapter 19. Then I heard what sounded, this is Revelation 19:6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah. For our Lord Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. What we see here is a picture of the wedding banquet of the Lamb when the church is united with Christ forever. It's a wedding banquet in which everyone has a seat. A wedding banquet to which all are invited. And perhaps if we begin to shift our thinking, as we are a part of an eternal celebration, an eternal party, then maybe we shift from allowing the world to determine for us what life as followers of Christ is meant to be, of drudgery and sacrifice and surrender and work. Is it marked by those things? Yes. But for the purpose of bringing us into this place where we experience the fullness of life as Christ intended for it to be. One in which we delight, one in which we celebrate all that God has done, one in which we notice those who are missing out and say, hey, have you heard about the party? Have you heard about the life that's possible in Jesus? Mike Iaconelli writes this in his book, Dangerous Wonder. He says, Jesus came to forgive us of our sins. Yes. But his mission was also to introduce us to the passion of living. Most people believe that following Jesus is about living right. Not true, he says. Following Jesus is all about living fully. Listen carefully to the Apostle Paul's description of the Christian life to the church in Rome. And he's referring to the Message version of the Bible. He says, it stands to reason, doesn't it? That if the alive and present God who raised Jesus from the dead moves into your life, he'll do the same thing in you that he did in Jesus, bringing you alive to himself. When God lives and breathes in you, and he does as surely as he did in Jesus, you are delivered from that dead life. With his spirit living in you, your body will be as alive as Christ's. This resurrection life you receive from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike, what's next, Papa? What we see painted in our passage here in Zechariah is this picture of what God will do. And the hard reality and the hard truth for many of us is that we look at that. We look at what God has done for us. And we tend to respond by saying, great, thank you, I will do more. There's nothing that we can do to add to what God has already done. Instead, we get to come alongside what God is continuing to do in this world and the lives of others. And say, what's next, Papa? God's intention is that because of what he will do, because of what he has done, our posture is simply, I will be. Not I will do more, but I will be. What if our understanding of God's kingdom, this coming kingdom, were so vivid, were as vivid as the picture that Zechariah paints here of old men and women sitting in the streets and children playing? And the description here is of like this is kind of happening not in a park somewhere, but kind of in the center of town, like where business happens. What if our business, what if our work became that of delight and enjoyment and play? Not allowing the culture to influence our understanding of what life in Christ is meant to look like, but in the way that we live life with Christ, we begin to influence the culture around us and find that what we are offering is hope and delight and joy in the face of all that this world is throwing at us. I'm going to close with this simple illustration, this story. Again, this is from Mike Iaconelli's book, Dangerous Wonder. Look, if you haven't picked it up yet, I encourage you to do so. It is a hopeful and challenging picture of all that we've been talking about. But he tells this story of the great concert pianist, Ignacy Jan Paderewski, who is, for 6 months, this concert that he's playing in New York has been sold out, right? And there's a husband and wife, parents of a nine-year-old who they've signed him up to take piano lessons, and like the novelty has worn off, right? So they think, all right, if we can just get him into this place to hear this unbelievably talented, world-renowned, you know, concert pianist, then maybe he'll catch the vision of what could be. And the way Iaconelli writes it, he says, but the reality is, a 9-year-old in a tuxedo is still a 9-year-old. And so they show up to this concert hall, and people are dressed to the nines, and they're waiting for the concert to start, and the parents are busy talking with other people, and they, you know, their conversations are caught short when they hear these gasps come up from the crowd. And they look, you know, thinking that they're going to say to their son, hey, it's about to start. Instead, their son, that his seat is empty. He's not there. And the reason that people are gasping is because he's climbed up on the stage. He saw the big Steinway piano, and he sits himself down at it and begins to plink out chopsticks. And from the crowd, you hear, get that, whose kid is that? Get that boy off of there. What's he doing up there? Somebody needs to do something. And because of the commotion, Pedruski hears what's happening, and he, from his dressing room, he grabs his tuxedo coat, and he peers out, and he sees this boy sitting there. And he comes out, and the room goes silent. And people are wondering what he's going to do. And as the startled ushers are moving, you know, toward him to help him with this boy, he kneels down and puts his arms around the boy, and he whispers in his ear, don't stop. Keep on playing. You're doing great. And while the boy continues to play this giant piano, while he continues to play chopsticks, the concert pianist begins to play this tune based on the music that the boy was making. And while the two played, Pedruski continued to whisper in the boy's ear, don't stop. Keep on playing. You're doing great. Church, our hope for you is that you would hear those words spoken from a God who loves you. As you attempt in the face of all the challenges that are being thrown at us right now, in the midst of whatever you happen to be facing, as you attempt to delight in all that God has given you, as you attempt to live in this place of freedom where we see children playing, as you attempt to create and make real that kingdom in this world, that you would hear God whispering in your ear, don't stop. Keep on playing. You're doing great. And as you do, know that this coming kingdom, this one that we beg God for in the Lord's Prayer that we say, being made real through you on this earth, and that God is able to use that to transform lives, including yours. Don't stop. Keep on playing. You're doing great. Join us now in our time.